Excited to be here this morning. Hope you guys had a great night's rest last night and ready to charge into an awesome spiritual day. You know, Obadiah, the Old Testament, he hid 100 prophets in caves by 50s. And I was noticing Marshall's license plate says he hid 4,105. So, thanks for carrying that on, Marshall. 1 Peter chapter 3. I get to talk about a clean conscience this morning. And that's a big topic. And I got, 45 minutes? 40? 35? I'm putting this watch up here. 9:55. Okay. I'm putting this watch up here. Of course, kind of reminds me of the story of the guy when Christ Church was, you know, his girlfriend was a Catholic. He was trying to convert her. And so he agreed to go with her to a Catholic assembly one day. And, of course, the priest, he's doing this and everything. You know, this all means something. And so next Lord's Day, she went with him. And the preacher took his watch off and put it up there. And she asked him, she says, "What's that mean?" He says, "Nothing." So I put it up here. First Peter 3:16, keep a good conscience. So in the thing which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In verse 21, corresponding to that, immersion now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, you know, I don't want to trample too hard on anybody else's message, so, you know, I'll just select certain lines and certain words out of the verses. The issue of conscience is huge. And mankind knows that guilty conscience is a real issue. You know, just about any book that you read, any of the great novels or classics, a novel always has to have tension in it. See, tension's what keeps you turning the pages, see? And so, the issue that creates tension is almost always issues of conscience. See, guilty conscience, you know, dealing with, trying to keep a clear conscience, all those sort of things. You know, one of my favorite classics is Shakespeare's play Macbeth. Macbeth was written in honor of the coronation of King James of England, King James Bible fame. King James is actually Scottish. I think he was James V of Scotland. And when Elizabeth I, the Virgin Queen, after which the state of Virginia is named, when do you guys from Virginia know that? Yeah, someone, okay. Good. Education goes on. Yeah. But she, you know, she died without heirs. And, so the nearest relative was James of Scotland. So Shakespeare wrote the play Macbeth in honor of that coronation. And what he did is he looked back through the ancestors of James I and the best, the most honorable one he found to write about was Macbeth. Okay. Yeah, he was the best. Now, the story in Macbeth is that in those days, the kings, you know, and their entourage, they'd go live with one of the nobles for a while and have that noble support him, and then they move the entourage to a next noble and have that noble support him for a while, and then on to the next one. Well, Lord and Lady Macbeth was the next stop for the current king of England. And so they planned to kill him. Now, this is the best that Scotland had to offer, folks. I mean, they did. And, but Lady Macbeth, you know, she could never get it. She just had an imaginary spot of blood on her hand that she could never get off. See, because her conscience was bothering you. See, so all I'm driving at is that a guilty conscience is known to the human race. It's not like, oh, well, you had to have the Bible to know about guilty conscience. Everybody knows about it. See, it's See, it's really interesting. Even the English word conscience, C-O-N in the front, and then science on the end. Science means knowledge. And con, in this sense, means with. See, so conscience means with knowledge. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? So, mankind knows the right principles of God, and they know what happens when you violate those. And they know that you end up with an expression that's called a guilty conscience. And it's rampant inside the human race. Mr. Mark Miller yesterday detailed a little bit about, you know, the effects of guilty consciences, the tremendous disasters that it causes inside families. I remember when my grandfather died on my dad's side, he had a 160-acre ranch, which was, was in what we call bottom ground, so it was sub-irrigated. You know, in the West, you know, you got irrigation's really, water is really important. And so he could actually run, 60 pairs plus replacement stock on that 160 acres. So it was a great place. And when he got up there in years, my dad wanted to buy the ranch from him. And so my dad just really worked the price down and got it down to where he purchased it for a little bit of cash and then $3,000 a year. And after he negotiated the deal, then he decided not to pay my grandfather the $3,000 a year because grandfather didn't need it, okay? And he told my grandfather, he says, "Now, I own this ranch." He said, you can't stick a shovel in the ground without my permission. You can't sharpen a sickle. You can't do anything. And now my grandfather had worked that ground for 50 years. That was his life. I mean, he picked out that ranch when he was about 14 years old, and he worked hard to get it. And then my dad to say, "You can't even stick a shovel in the ground." So it wasn't very long, and my grandfather was dead. And so I remember that was, so I was going to preach the funeral. I was a Christian and had started preaching. That was the last funeral I did for the family, by the way. And I mean, after that, no memorial services, no nothing. Just shoved them away, you know. And so we're sitting at the kitchen table, and I don't know, somebody said something, and my dad got really angry, and he slammed that big ham hand of his down on the table, and he stood up and yelled and stomped out, and, you know. And, well, what's the issue? Well, the issue was his conscience. See, he knew what he'd done to my grandfather, and now, you know, with grandfather dead, you can't, there's nothing you can say, there's nothing you can do, you can't make amends or anything, see. And so, you know, guilty conscience is something that really plays inside the minds of the human race and causes them to do all kinds of weird things, to be honest. I mean, absolutely unthinkable things. You know, another one of my favorite examples, there's a website called the Clinton Body Count. Okay? And, you know, you go ahead and take a look at that Clinton. I mean, you can go online, find it. You know, it's actually a website devoted to the Clinton body count. You know, last time I checked, it was like about 70. And one thing I can tell you, it was not ever a good plan to be a bodyguard for Bill Clinton. You look on that list, you know, before long, you're dead. See, why would they have to have a body count? Well, we want to cover certain things up, see? So, the issue of conscience is huge. That's my main point here. And, how do you get one? See, all the religions are trying to help people get, I mean, that's their selling point. So, you know, in Hinduism and in Buddhism, see, a guilty conscience, what it does is creates a lot of noise. You know, noise inside the skull. And so when that noise is going on, you know, maybe you can go, you know, get drunk for the weekend, you know, and kind of shut the noise down for a while. But come Monday morning when you got to go back to work, guess what? See, the noise comes back, okay? You can try to take a bunch of drugs, you know, and our culture is infested with drugs and alcohol. And you can take a lot of drugs to try to get rid of that guilty conscience, slow that noise down. See? But, you know, you come down off the high a little bit, guess what? The noise is back. Hinduism and Buddhism are making a huge push in the West. Now, they're not telling you directly it's Hinduism or Buddhism, but they're pushing it under the idea of this is how you can be calm. You want to be calm. You want to be at peace, centered with the universe. Then we have some meditation techniques that we can teach you. You know, yoga or Zen. And see, once again, the purpose of Hindu/Buddhist meditation is to shut the brain down to not much more than a hibernation level, to where it's not thinking about anything. And see, that's how they get rid of the noise. And so that's common all over the world. Now, as soon as you bring your brain back up from something other than hibernation level, guess what happens to the noise? Now turn to Psalm chapter 1 here for just a second. So just because I use the word meditation, don't think that's the same type of meditation that the Bible's going to talk about. See, in Psalm 1:2, he says, the righteous guys, he says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. See, the Christian now would meditate on the Word of God. You know, you'd read the Word, you know, meditate about it, you'd pray through it, meditation, praise God in meditation. See, your meditation as a Christian is focused on the Word of God. And Buddhist/Hindu/Zen, see, the purpose is not think about anything. See, it's the total opposite. See, so these are things we have to be increasingly aware of as Christians, and because it's down here in the area of a clean conscience where the battle is. See, that's what they're selling. That's what we're selling. We can give you calming lotion. See? And some of you people that engage in, you know, things connect with essential oils and stuff like that. You need to be careful because, you know, there's a lot of good things there, but you need to be careful of the philosophy a lot of times associated with that, because that's Eastern philosophy. See, so a clean conscience is going to have some peace. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 here. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, see, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Now, as long as a person is separated from God, they don't have any peace. There's hostility and an enmity. If you look at Romans chapter 5 here a little bit later, in verse 10, he says, for if while we were enemies, see, we're reconciled to God. See, a person who is outside of Christ is an enemy and of God. And when you are an enemy, you're not at peace. See, they're just that simple. Okay. So there's a tremendous spiritual hole in people where they don't have any peace, where they have guilty consciences because they have violated the commands of God. I mean, everybody knows it's wrong to steal. You can figure that out really easily. Do you want somebody stealing your stuff? You want somebody coming in your apartment and ransacking everything, throwing everything on the floor and trashing the place in order to find your jewelry? You like that? No, well, so you can draw the conclusion that stealing's not a good thing. How about adultery? Okay, you know, you're suffering through an adulterous relationship, you know, either yourself or your significant other. And, okay, you like being the recipient end of that? No, you can calculate pretty fast. That's not good. Murder. If you got murdered, do you think you'd like it? So you can draw the conclusion pretty fast that the commandments, you don't even have to have them on stone. They are written on the human heart. And it's just that people are very good at, overriding that. They're very good at overriding their conscience. The message from Adam to the flood is a very simple one. And the message is this: the conscience of man is not strong enough to make him do right. That's the message. 1,656 years of history. Estimated 2 to 2.5 billion people on the planet at the time of the flood. And the message for us: man's conscience not strong enough to make him do right. But you got to do something about that guilty conscience. So you got to get a person to the point where they're going to have some peace with God. So God has done a tremendous amount of work to get some things in place. All the things in the spirit realm are unseen. Okay, you can't see forgiveness of sins. You can't see indwelling Holy Spirit. You can't see clean conscience. You can't see any of those things. And so what God did is he did a tremendous amount of work to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. So to put it over in an objective base to where the individual can begin to process on a rational basis, because you can't deal with clean conscience issues on an emotional basis. You just can't do it. It's roughly equivalent to try to talk to a drunk. Okay? So you got to get over a person to where they're rational. That's why, go back to Isaiah chapter 1 here. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Isaiah 1:18, he says, "Come now." Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." Okay, so the appeal that God makes is on the basis of reason, and then notice the specific point of the reason here. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool." See, the very first thing that reason is going to deal with is the issue of having sins wiped out, having a person in the position where they can have a clean conscience. It's on the basis of reason, then, that God's going to do that. Now, one of the significant points of the spiritual revolution is that we can actually prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Nobody else ever did that. I looked back through history as best I could, and in America, they just assumed it. They just assumed that the Bible is the Word of God, so they didn't think about proving it. Our time has forced us to go to the position where we actually prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, all your megachurch operations, all your Calvinist-based denominations, your Catholic-based denominations, none of them even think about proving that the Bible is the Word of God. I was having studies with a young guy on the university campus there in Bozeman a number of years ago, and he had earlier had some contact with one of the staff members for Campus for Crusade for Christ, was an Accept Jesus into Your Heart outfit, works on college campuses. So I tried to work the staff member over, and of course he rejected it. Well, about 3 weeks later, I was in the student union building, and I ran into this Campus Crusade staff guy, and he said, "What are you doing?" Oh, I said, "I'm having a Bible study." He said, "Oh, so am I." He said, "What do you study?" And I just kind of held up my little book, proof that the Bible is the Word of God. He said, "Oh, I don't think you need to do that. The Holy Spirit will just convict a person." See, that's where they're at. See, so don't discount the idea that we actually prove on an inductive reasoning basis, we actually prove that the Bible is the Word of God, and the only explanation is that only God could have written it. Okay. Now, that's the foundation you have to have then when you start dealing with the conscience. Okay. The experience of the human race is they have guilty consciences, they know they have guilty consciences, and they know everybody else has guilty consciences. It's just kind of like they know they're a bunch of liars, and they just assume you're a liar too. And now that we got that cleared away, we can talk business. See, that's the way this operates. Okay, and so if you were to try to claim that you have a clean conscience, they would have a tendency not to believe you. Huh? And on the other hand, particularly your more evangelical fundamentalist groups, they would claim that they have clean consciences because they know they're supposed to, but they don't. And I had a glass of water up here and it disappeared. Oops. Thanks, Sue. Appreciate that. See, somebody's too efficient. When you have your stuff stashed and somebody finds your stash, that's bad. So the issue of a clean conscience, God did a tremendous amount of work to prove that the Bible is the Word of God and to prove that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. And then to get to the next point, to prove not only that what the Bible says about Jesus is true, but to prove what the Bible says about us is true. Evangelical world, see, they're trying to operate on hype. You know I have a clean conscience. I know I have a clean conscience. One of the famous, faith alone Calvinistic-based statements is, and this is a genius. This is absolute genius. I don't know if you can process this or not. It goes like this. I know that I know that I know that I know that I know. Okay, that's called circular reasoning, which is the same basis on which the evolutionists know that the dinosaurs lived 80 million years ago. I know that I know that I know that I know. See, okay. So it doesn't mean anything. They don't know. They don't have clean consciences. Not a single one of them's got a clean conscience. Your most devoted, rock-ribbed Baptist doesn't have a clean conscience. Your most devoted follower of the late Billy Graham does not have a clean conscience. Okay, any of the Pentecostal hype preachers, none of their followers. Thank you so much, Sue. None of their followers have clean consciences. They can't, for a very simple reason. The only way you can have a clean conscience is if God gives you one. And God gives you one based on his terms. So we turn to Hebrews 9. So all these guys are out there looking for clean conscience. They're going down and... See, it's interesting to me, The guys that get on drugs, like mushrooms and stuff like that, expressions causes their head to swell, right? And then other people go see shrinks. It's just totally amazing to me how we're going to solve these problems, see? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, what he's drawing on there is the Old Testament tabernacle, that God brought into being through Moses. And, of course, that thing was designed as a foreshadow. The altar out in front was a foreshadow of the cross. The laver out in front, where the priest had to wash his hands and his feet lest he die, was foreshadow of immersion. Titus 3:5 speaks of us having the laver of regeneration. Okay, the outer room of the tabernacle was the direct foreshadow of the church. And on the when you walked in on the right-hand side was a table of showbread, which was the foreshadow of the Lord's Supper. On the left-hand side was the lampstand, which is a foreshadow of the Word of God. The lampstand was the only light allowed in the tabernacle. So guess what's the only light allowed in the church? See, you try to regale the audience with emotional stories from Reader's Digest. And not going to do, hey, that's what a lot of places do. In all honesty, they do. I have a, through the Bible in a year app on my phone, and so it's got the scripture of the day, Psalm 50 verses 1 through 7, have, John 8, 1 through 35, and it'll have, 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 4. But at the top, there's a little button you can click, and it'll say devotion. And then it's the touchy-feely thing that the guys, wrote to go, because the Bible's not interesting enough. You got to bring in the touchy-feely stories in order to make it come alive. See, well, touchy-feely stuff does not touch the conscience. See, it's solid stuff like this Old Testament tabernacle that God went to a lot of work to design and to put into effect. The back room of the tabernacle was where the presence of God dwelt. And right outside of that was the altar of incense. The smoke of that incense kind of drifting into the back room of the tabernacle. So the altar of incense, the foreshadow of prayer. And the Ark of the Covenant back there, the top of the Ark of the Covenant is where the high priest sprinkled the blood, first of a bull for himself and then the sins of his family, and then the blood of a goat for the sins of Israel committed in ignorance. Okay? So that's what he's talking about here in verse 12. It wasn't through the blood of goats and calves. See, Jesus, through his own blood, entered into the true tabernacle, true holy place, into heaven itself. And so the picture here is that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple in uptown Jerusalem tore in two. And a couple of things are being communicated by that. Number one, God's done with the Old Testament system. But number two, with that veil torn in two, there's only one room. So the idea is when you are immersed into Christ and you become a part of the church of God, that is, you enter into the outer room, because it's only one room, you're also in the presence of God. Only one room. So the picture is that Jesus entered the holy place with his own blood. And he purchased eternal redemption. He goes on to say in verse 13, he says, now look, if the blood of goats and bulls, and then another purification ritual, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Okay? See, if I got leprosy, and I'm sitting and I'm waiting at the base of the mountain, and Jesus comes down off the mountain, and I say to Jesus, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And he says some awesome words. He says, I'm willing. And he reaches out his hand and he touches me. And I'm cleansed of my leprosy. And so his instructions were, go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses prescribed as a testimony to him. So I'd go down to the priest. Priest looked me over and said, well, yes, you're leprosy free. And so he'd go through a little cleansing ritual here. See, it's called cleansing of the flesh. In other words, it was to, make it possible for me to be back in Israelite society again. Because as long as I had leprosy, I had to put my hand on my mustache, male or female. And I had to go around saying, unclean, unclean, unclean. See? And so now, having gone through the purification ritual, I'm welcome back into Jewish society. See, excited about that. Well, that's the cleansing of the flesh. See, that's an outer ritualistic cleansing. Now, outer ritualistic cleansing does not touch the conscience. Doesn't touch the conscience. So he asked the question, verse 14, and he said, well, how much more, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, like the Old Testament Passover lamb, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience. See, from dead works to serve the living God. So the idea is what happened in the physical way there in the Old Testament tabernacle was designed to communicate then what's going to go on in the spiritual realm for the Christian, for the follower of Christ. See, so the idea was the blood of the goat and the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat were offered here or captured here at the altar. But the blood didn't have any effect until the priest sprinkled the blood back in the back room of the tabernacle on the top of the mercy seat. Now, the same way then, when Christ dies on the cross, that's like the sacrifice being offered here. And so the sacrifice, Jesus was offered as a guilt offering, Isaiah said. Characteristic of a guilt offering is the guilt offering's dead. You know, they knock the animal on the head, which basically kills it. And then they cut the throat and catch the blood in the pan. See, so the offering's dead. See, Jesus was dead before the soldiers came up the hill and pierced his side with the spear. See, and then the blood and the water came out, as the Apostle John describes. So that's the physical blood shed by the sacrifice. And the Bible is pretty emphatic. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," his earthly work was done. And his suffering was done. He didn't have to go to hell for another 3 days and suffer, like some people think. It was done right here. He bore our sins in his body on that tree. That's it. It's the end for him. And after he's dead, then the blood is shed. But the blood of Jesus on the cross, it would have no effect. See, you've got to have a priest to offer the blood of the sacrifice. Well, in Jesus' case, what human being is going to be the priest that would offer the blood of his sacrifice? Eugene? You're a great guy, Eugene, but sorry, you don't stack up. Oh, Jeff McGraw? No. Rob O'Keefe? A lot of great guys here, but you know what? It's going to have to be Jesus himself. It's going to be only one fitted to be able to offer the blood of his sacrifice. But the thing is, Jesus on earth couldn't be priest. To be a priest on earth, you had to be a physical descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother. And it's evident, the writer of Hebrews says, that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe about which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So Jesus couldn't be a priest on earth. The only place he can be a priest is in heaven. So when he ascends, then he becomes the great high priest of the order of Melchizedek, declared to be such a high priest by the power of an indestructible life. Okay. In fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay. So the great high priest then sprinkles spiritual blood in a spiritual tabernacle, and that blood is now available for clean consciences. Okay. Now, is that worth going for? Okay. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, as contrasted to an old and dead way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. See, that's where he's connecting the tearing of the veil in the Old Testament temple in two. He's connecting that with the death of Christ. Okay. And the message being communicated, now there's only one room. Okay. Through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, well, let's draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, See, and our bodies washed with pure water. See, once again, the idea is that the sprinkled blood of Christ in heaven is what's going to result in a clean conscience for us. Now, them's fighting words, you know, okay, because you got a whole percentage of people out there, you know, well, let me see. You know, I'm going to do my best on this. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. Yeah, people tell me, keep your day job, Wilson, because you're never going to make it big time. Okay. What do you mean at the cross? The idea is when you trust Christ for your salvation, you're taken back to the cross of Calvary, and the blood that poured from Jesus' side is washing your sins away. That's the cross. As a famous antagonist said one time, he said the cross is the center of gravity for Christianity. Okay? It was not. Jesus couldn't save anybody on the cross. Even when he told the thief, they said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's only in prospect. Because if all that happens is that the blood of the sacrifice is shed, but the priest never offers the blood, there is no effectiveness to the blood of the sacrifice. It doesn't take effect until the priest sprinkles the blood, offers the blood. That's the message being communicated by all the Old Testament typology. So that being the case, see, it isn't the cross that's the center of gravity at all. It's Christ as the high priest. Christ on the throne as the king. Christ the Son of God, which are some of the great themes of Hebrews. The action is not the cross. The action's in glory. And so the blood of Christ sprinkled in glory is what is going to purchase a clean conscience. And so the idea is that the saint now can have that clean conscience. You know, the expression is, let's draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled. Now the question would be, well, when does your heart get sprinkled? See, now it's obviously the spiritual heart, you know, that muscle in there, you know, pumping 60 times a minute or whatever. You know, running the red and the blue stuff around your body. That's not the heart we're talking about. We're talking about a spiritual heart here that's going to get sprinkled clean by spiritual blood. Now, why on earth you would think it was physical blood that's going to cleanse a spiritual heart, I don't know. I had people say, well, it doesn't say spiritual blood, brother. No, it doesn't. Can you think? I think that's a fair question, don't you? Don't you think? So the heart is going to get sprinkled when the body gets washed. That's pretty plain, wouldn't you say? See, and that ties in with the 1 Peter chapter 3, see, passage that we were looking at. 1 Peter 3:21. See, what immersion is, according to Scripture, immersion doesn't cleanse the cooties from a person's body. You know, I immersed a guy in an irrigation ditch one time. I guarantee you that he went down, he came up dirtier than he went down, you know. So, wasn't doing his body any cleansing. That's not the point, see? What it is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Right? Now, the Greek word there is a paratema, okay? And paratema is a legal appeal. So an example, illustration I like to use is, according to the U.S. Constitution, is something called a writ of habeas corpus. You know, the document, the Constitution says that the writ of habeas corpus can't be suspended, but then didn't bother Congress or the President, both Obama and the current administration, inside the military appropriations bill to make provision so that if you're declared a terrorist, the military can come and pick you up and take you away, and no, you don't have to have a writ of habeas corpus. That's already on the books, and you should know that. See, there, what's the Constitution mean to these guys? Nothing. It's kind of like when they asked Nancy Pelosi, you know, when they were discussing Obamacare, and a reporter asked her about the constitutionality of Obamacare. And she looked back at the reporter and said, "Are you serious? You can't ask a question. Is it constitutional? You know, Constitution, just a document. You know, doesn't mean anything." See, but those provisions were there because the Founding Fathers had some experience with tyranny and knew what it was going to take to protect people from tyranny. So, writ of habeas corpus, you know, a lot of stuff is Latin. And the reason is when in 1066 A.D., when William the Conqueror crossed the British Channel and the Normans defeated the Anglo-Saxons on Bonnie England. See, England is basically Angle land. It's, you know, the vowel's been shifted a little bit. And so the Germanic peoples there spoke Anglo-Saxon, okay? And a lot of our root words in English are those good old Anglo-Saxon words. Hand, foot, shoe, you know. A lot of our roots are the Anglo-Saxon roots. Okay? But when the Normans conquered England under the leadership of William the Conqueror, decisive battle, the Battle of Hastings, 1066, then the Normans spoke Latin. And so now in the court system, then, the conquerors are the Normans, and they speak Latin. And so the language of the courts is going to be Latin, right? Because the judges are going to be Normans, and the lawyers are going to be Normans, right? And now they throw the Anglo-Saxon folks a few bones. So they'll, in British common law, they'll use both the Anglo-Saxon term and the Latin term, just so that everybody understands. So they're going to read the last will, Anglo-Saxon, and Testament, Latin, for the common man, okay? So both the common man and the lawyers know what we're talking about. So a lot of these Latin terms have come into legalese, and one of those is habeas corpus, okay? Now, the habeas corpus basically means literally produce the body, okay? See, corpus in there, that's, you know, that's related to corpse. You know, corpse is a dead body. So habeas corpus means produce the body. So let's say the local gendarmes show up at my place at about 9 o'clock on Friday night, because see, 9 o'clock Friday night's a really good time to arrest people, because they don't have any recourse to the legal authorities till Monday morning. So you get a Friday night, Saturday night, and a Sunday night bid count for your jail, right? I know how this operates. I mean, I've been in and out of the system in the right way enough to see how this thing goes. And so Friday night's a great time to arrest people. So Monday morning, I finally get a chance to talk to somebody that has showed up with their coffee cup about 8:30, supposed to be there at 8. And I say, what am I being charged with? Well, nothing. I mean, so you guys are being like Los Federales and all the Mexican police force. You're just going to throw me in jail and let me rot in here. Yep, that's what we're doing. See, that's what happens when you don't have a writ of habeas corpus. So I'll tell you what, I get to make one phone call, right? I'm calling my lawyer. You know, hope I remember the name of one. I'm calling a lawyer, and he's going to file a writ of habeas corpus, which means you either charge me with a crime or you exit me from this jail. See, because as an American citizen, I have a right to a speedy trial. In other words, we're going to try you in about 7 years. Okay, that's almost the same as not having a writ of habeas corpus, isn't it? See, that's why the Founding Fathers put these things in the Constitution, is they had experience with it. They knew what governments tend to do. And so, you either charge me with a crime so that my guilt or innocence can be established, or you kick my body out here. Now, so writ of habeas corpus is a legal appeal to the system of jurisprudence, you know, for me to get out of jail or to have my charges filed, okay? Now, an aperitima, that's an aperitima. It's a legal appeal. So, in the case here of 1 Peter 3, our immersion is our appeal to God for a good conscience. So, what happens is when, you know, the person that's seeking a clear conscience, you know, when, you know, they've been conscience-driven and you know, it's time to get that taken care of, you know, have some peace with God, to get things right with God, to get things right with everybody else, and to get that guilty conscience driving me nuts taken care of, and so the person gets immersed into Christ. When that news of that immersion crosses God's desk, which doesn't take long, then God notices, okay, here's the legal appeal, crosses his desk, and so what he instantly does is he grants the individual clean conscience. And that's the only way you get one. You got to know what you're doing, why you're doing it. You got to understand the Bible is a legal document. You know, covenants are legal documents. Aperitimas are legal documents. That's not legalism, but it's the rules of the game, so to speak. So if you want a clean conscience, you know, and, you know, somebody, you know, narrow-minded, unloving, unkind, narrow-minded, you know, dogmatic, preachers standing up here and say, this is the only way you get a clean conscience, that is not me being legalistic, it's the fact that I'm preaching a legal document. And there's no way around that. None. So, we get immersed now, and got this clean conscience, okay? First Timothy chapter 1. See, God's gone to a lot of work to establish for our benefit that once you're immersed into Christ as a repentant, believing individual, you are granted a clean conscience. See, it's like Jesus said in another place, if anyone is willing to do my Father's will, then he'll know of the teaching. See, whether it's true or not. See, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's got some advice for Timothy here. 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 19. He tells Timothy, keep faith and a good conscience. See, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And he lists a couple boys by name. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered or handed over to Satan so that they be taught not to blaspheme. See, once you've got a good conscience, then you better keep it. You don't keep your good conscience, you're going to suffer shipwreck of faith. It's just like a wooden vessel sailing along the Australian coast, not knowing the Great Barrier Reef is underneath the surface. And all of a sudden, you run into a coral bank that's underneath the surface of the water and it rips the bottom of that boat out. Shoo! Okay. If you know, that's, so the Christian then needs to maintain a clear conscience before God. In other words, never violate your conscience. See, conscience is not necessarily a perfect guide, but it's the instantaneous playbook that you got. So you never violate your conscience. Now, if you find yourself start making long explanations as to why you should do this or that, or why you shouldn't do this or that, that's an indication to you that that this is against your conscience. See, the more you got to talk, the more you're trying to convince, you're trying to override your conscience. That's a serious issue for you at that point. That's a salvation issue for you that you need to process. So God gone to a lot of work to get us to have clean consciences, and he's done a lot of exhortation to encourage us to keep clean consciences. One final quick point. The devil has long worked to convince those who don't have clean consciences that they do. And he's worked long to convince those who have clean consciences that they don't. See, that's why God wrote it down objective. So you can go back and check this. Do I have a clean conscience? Yep. The devil's trying to make me feel guilty here about something. Is he right? Well, no. You see, you can go back and check this. So, brethren, the issue of conscience, major. So keep it, get one clean if you haven't, and keep it clean if you got it. I guess that's good house cleaning.